Father in heaven, I pray that you would anoint my lips, my mind, to clearly proclaim your holy word and gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, probably in the mid-1970s, a father gave this godly counsel to his teenage daughter before she went out on a date. Quote, "Remember who you are and where you came from." That's not copyrighted, so that can be repeated. He not only wanted his daughter to behave herself on the date, but the foundation of why she should behave herself was based on her family identity and values. The Apostle Paul uses similar logic in our identity in God as he gives us this exhortation in Ephesians 4:1 for how we should live. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." Paul urges his readers to acknowledge what has been given to them and to be in practice what they already are in Christ. We need to let our lives reflect our identity, our union in Christ. And so, since we are Christians who have been called by God's grace to salvation, we need to live accordingly. Paul turns the focus of his letter from what God has done for us to what we as the people of God are to do in response to the grace of salvation that he's given to us. What you believe about God's work for us must influence how we live. Creed must impact practice. So my first point is we need to live in accordance with godly virtues. Christians are to walk in harmony with their common Christian calling of salvation by God's grace. The basic moral character traits to which Christians are called to live out and flow comes from the Holy Spirit, bringing us into union with God the Father through Jesus Christ, God's Son, and our Lord and Savior. Let us hear these words again from Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Paul is addressing all Christians in our common calling. He's not using a specialized use of the word call, such as being called to be a pastor or called to be a missionary, but rather the calling that all Christians are called to follow, which is to obey God's will and to walk in these virtues. Paul speaks about walking in humility and gentleness. And from the get-go, we have to understand that these two virtues, gentleness and humility, something that do not come naturally to us. We have to work at them. And we have to work hard to cultivate them, since they are not natural habits of the heart, mind, and lifestyle. To be humble is to recognize who you are, especially in relationship with God. To be humble is to acknowledge that you are a sinner who continues to fall short of God's standard of righteousness. Humility is also a recognition that before you start being critical of another person, you have a lot of trash in your own backyard that needs cleaning up. There is an ancient prayer of the church which helps to crystallize this aspect of humility, which says this: "O Lord and Master of my life, take from me the spirit of sloth, despair, lust of power, and idle talk, but give rather the spirit of chastity, humility, patience, and love to thy servant. Yea, Lord and King, grant me to see my own transgressions and not to judge my brother. For blessed art thou unto ages of ages. Amen. This prayer focuses on our sins, the trash that's in our backyard. It is not denying that other people sin, but rather to start with yourself. And like we do with our own bodies, do proper self-diagnosis and get help if we have warning signs that something is wrong with us. This same self-emphasis and self-examination of helping others with their difficulties, but first helping yourself, is precisely what Jesus himself taught us in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, where he says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Applying these words of Jesus and Paul to us, we need to start with ourselves, and especially in our own need of self-examination and repentance where it is needed. From this humble frame of mind, it makes sense with the rest of Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 4:2, showing tolerance for one another in love. It is very important to define what Paul means by tolerance. In our current historical context, if you asked 100 different people the question, "What do you mean by tolerance?" you might get 100 different answers, some of which will totally contradict one another. The Apostle Paul does not mean by tolerance moral indifference, a sort of anything goes morality. That is not what Paul is talking about by showing tolerance for one another in love. We will see in the next couple of sermons from this very chapter in Ephesians 4 that Paul talks about putting off sin, and he defines what sin is in some very concrete examples. And so he is not espousing some kind of Woodstock, let it go morality. Tolerance does not mean we should turn a blind eye or make excuses for any sin in ourselves or other people. So what does Paul mean by tolerating one another in love? The word translated tolerance in this context means to forbear and to be patient with others and yourself. What I think Paul is getting at is that since we're born sinners, we need to struggle with our sins and constantly repent when we miss the mark of God's moral will. But at the same time, don't fall into despair. Because we keep on missing the mark, we should not lambast someone for their sin when we're doing the same thing or similar sins. Forbear and be patient with one another. Since God is still at work in us, and we are all a work in progress, we need to keep on loving and accepting one another and keep on the journey. Since no one has arrived at moral perfection, we need to be gracious and patient with one another. I know it is easier said than done, but it is still the path that we're to walk on. So we need to be wary. And let us repent of hypocrisy and a double standard and cry out for God and his mercy that we would see our own sin and not be harshly judgmental towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to pursue these godly virtues as we seek to walk in our calling. My second point is that we need to maintain the unity of the Christian church. The unity of the church is based on our union with God's grace of salvation. Here is the manifold unity of the church. Though we are many people of various backgrounds, gifts, responsibilities, we share one renewed nature. The cohesiveness and unity of the body of Christ is God's work by the Holy Spirit. Christian morality is not based on good ideas, but on a living reality, the life of the Holy Trinity in the church. The unity of the church is emphasized in this word, one. The Apostle Paul speaks of each person of the Trinity in this passage. In Ephesians 4:4, he says, one Spirit. Ephesians 4:5, one Lord. Ephesians 4:6, one God and Father of us all. This is an affirmation that the reason the church is one and ought to maintain this unity is to the fact that God makes us one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the one who holds his church together. He also speaks of the one body and one baptism and one faith and one hope. Throughout Ephesians 4:4-6, he is focusing on the unity of the church demonstrated in the common union of his people with the triune God. It is in this picture of the church, which is already one in him, but it also has a unity that is to be strengthened and maintained individually and as a group effort. The mystery of the church's unity is that it is an already accomplished work of God's grace, but it also needs our cooperation in order that it be strengthened. By way of analogy, one could ask the question, when does a man and a woman become one? The simple answer is on the day of their marriage. Now let me follow that up with another question, and I'll use Sarah and myself, okay? So the day we became one was June 19th, 1993. Does that mean our union can't be strengthened? Of course not. But in order for it to be strengthened, it requires the cooperation of both Sarah and myself as we trust in God. And that, my friends, is no easy task. So what marriage has taught me is simple. It's this. Marriage teaches me how much I need Jesus. And I don't say that kiddingly either. If you get two people united in a close bond, the bond of marriage, who by very nature are self-centered and selfish, eventually, sparks are going to fly. And you're going to have enough tension to harm that union, not strengthen it. It is only by the grace of God that a marriage grows stronger. And the same thing can be said about the unity of the Christian church. As a group, collectively, the church is the bride of Christ, and the Lord Jesus is our one husband. But it can only get stronger as we cooperate with God. And again, that is not an easy task. It requires our cooperation. I want to say a few comments about the tail end of our passage in Ephesians 4:7-10. It speaks of the Lord descending, coming down, and also the Lord ascending, going up into heaven and giving gifts to men. There isn't much debate about what it means for Christ to ascend and give gifts to his church. There is a consensus that that refers to Christ's ascension 40 days after his bodily resurrection. After Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. The Holy Spirit gave the spiritual gifts to the church based on Christ's resurrection and ascension. What is debated is the meaning of Christ descending and coming down into the lower parts of the earth. Some take this to mean what happened in that narrow period between Good Friday and before Christ's resurrection. This school of interpretation believes Christ descending into the lower parts of the hell of the dead was that time between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but I do not favor that interpretation. Instead, I favor the interpretation that Christ descending was his entire stay on earth as he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. Christ descending into the lower parts did not happen in those 3 days in between Christ's death and his resurrection, but rather the entirety of his life, those 30-some-odd years. And it began as he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so as Christ ascended into heaven, Christ will forever remain fully human, fully divine, with a resurrected, glorified body. God the Son never stopped being God, but he became human and secured our salvation. And because he purchased our salvation and ascended into heaven, he showers his gifts among his people based on his grace and mercy. So as we follow our calling as Christians, we must, by the grace of God, seek to emulate these godly virtues and also the unity that God has given us as a gift of his grace. Remember who we are and where we came from. May we as the people of God thank God for his work in establishing the family of God through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we grow in our unity, in our relationship with God and his church. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing upon your church, that you would help us maintain a godly union and become stronger as a body, the body of Christ. That is, there is but one body and one spirit and one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So we may be all of one heart and one mind, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and love, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.